Do you know, one of the things I want to say to every one of us just before we start, if you've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter what you face, no matter what trials come against you, you're going to get through it. You're absolutely going to get through it. Because one of the facts of life is that as a Christian, even though God is doing stuff in us and God is doing stuff through us, we have a spiritual enemy who's not happy with what we're actually doing. And as we push forward sometimes, like what we're doing with this building, as we're doing a lot of things out in the community just now, there is a spiritual enemy who's not happy with it. Now, he will give you pushback from time to time, but the good news is the war's already been won. It's already been won, but some battles still remain. Now, our students are away for the weekend. They're praying. They're interceding for us. I'm hoping that they see breakthrough just as like what we'll see breakthrough as well. And what our battle really is, it's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and it's against powers. But our battle is really about rescuing people from the prince of this age, the things that he traps them up in, the things that he snares them up with. And it's all about bringing them into a God-saved life. We actually believe that everybody spends a forever somewhere. And we want that somewhere to be with the King of Glory, as we were singing about today. So there's no bigger question in life than where are you going to spend your forever? Where are you going to spend your eternity? And we believe that. And I believe that for a number of you, you know, all of a sudden, as you're pushing into that, as we are looking at, Lord, what are you wanting to do to bring life to our cities? We are raising meetings for that as we're talking to people on the street. All of a sudden, as we're pushing into the kingdom, as we are stepping out in faith, things have started to get a little bit difficult. All of a sudden, there's maybe some kind of giant in the land that's staring down at you. And for some of you, you can see it. Others of you, you have felt it. And we need to realize that we will all from time to time face giants in our lives, whether we're Christians or not. It just happens. Do you know, it's not just the Christians that's in a spiritual battle. The whole world is in a spiritual battle. So maybe for some of you over the past few weeks, maybe even this very morning, you may have been intimidated by a giant. Maybe you found some opposition just to even get here this morning. It might be a giant or, you know, an employment issue, a giant of that. It might be a relational giant that you're facing. It might be a financial giant. It might be anxiety and stress. It might be a health giant that you're actually facing. But the goal of the giant, what his goal is to incapacitate you, to wear you down so that all your focus is actually on yourself and that you feel isolated and you feel alone. And it leaves you feeling like you're just trying to keep your head above the water, just treading water not to drown. Do you know what? It's called divide and conquer. It's always been the enemy's plan. You know, he doesn't have many new plans. Why? Because old ones are still working perfectly well today. This is spiritual warfare 101, divide and conquer. And I've seen it so many times. You've maybe faced a giant during the week. It leaves you feeling exhausted. You're feeling fearful. You're feeling unmotivated. You wake up Sunday morning and that voice inside of your head goes, oh, you don't really feel like going to church today, do you? You might have to put on your happy face when you're not really happy on the inside. And you're like, yeah, you're right, I can't. You know, I'm in no fit state to come and worship God. I'll just lie in bed. Divide and conquer. That's what he does. The very place you should be, unless you're ill, is to be in church. Why? Because Jesus said, come as you are, downcast, you know, brokenhearted, whatever your thing is, come as you are. Here's why. I mean, has anyone figured out this, that God thinks completely different than what we do? Yeah. You ever thought that? Like we're not even close to the way he thinks at times. You see, one word from God is more powerful than a million words from well-intentional friends. One word from God can change everything in your life today for the future going forward. Think about it. He literally spoke the world into being. Let there be light, and there was light. And this is a place on a Sunday where you will hear God's word being read and you'll hear God's word being spoken. So I thought it'd be good for us to look at what should we do when we're facing our giants. Because as we are going to take land, as we're going to establish a building, as we're going to watch the church grow and multiply, we will get opposition from time to time. But you know what? The enemy's God's personal little devil. He's nothing compared to God. And if you have God within you, then he should be more fearful of you than you should be of him. So what we'll look at today is we'll look at how to face him. We'll face him, you know, from the classic biblical, you know, viewpoint, which is entitled, do you know, 1 Samuel chapter 17, where it talks about David and a guy called Goliath. Have any of you signed up for Prime? Have any of you guys got Prime? See, yeah, well, they've got a new thing called The House of David, this new series, and it's all about David's life. I don't know how good or biblically accurate it is, but the kind of trailer looks good, so I'll be watching it. It's one of the most famous battles, you know, one of the most physical, famous, you know, struggles or fights that you can actually find in the Bible. And David's one of my heroes personally. Do you know, and as we read through this text, and we're going to cover a lot of text today, you will come to realize that, do you know what, there was only one giant on the battlefield that day, and it wasn't David, and it wasn't even Goliath. It wasn't even Goliath. So if you've got a Bible, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll start there. If not, it should go on the screen, okay? Yep. Now, the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damon between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. So right off the bat, we're in a familiar setting, and we're already informed that in these few lines that the Israelites are already on a back foot. Why do we know they're on a back foot? Because the Philistines have come to make their camp in Judah. Now, just think of that. This is the land that God has given to the Israelites. So the Philistines have already invaded their land. This geographical area that God had given to them, to the Israelites, has been invaded. In fact, their borders have been pushed back here. And it was probably springtime, because we know from the Bible that the Bible tells us that springtime was the time when kings went to war. So the two armies are there and they're facing each other. But what the Israelites don't know at this point is that the Philistines on this occasion actually have a secret weapon. They have a giant. And as a giant is described thus in verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistines' camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. This is a fearsome sight. This guy is over 9 feet tall or more, which means he was at least 3 feet taller than me. I'm just roughly about 6 feet. And to accentuate his height, he has this tall bronze helmet on top of his head. Upon his body is this leather jerkin with Leith armor, you know, kind of sewn actually into it. In fact, he looks the epitome, you know, of some reptilian creature. He's this Leith armor which looks like the scales of some kind of fearsome beast here. And there he stands blocking out the sun. This giant of a man's armor is thought to have weighed 272 pounds, 13 ounces, nearly 124 kilos for those of you that are into metric. I'm old school, still an imperial. On his back is this bronze javelin. Now, he's never going to use the bronze javelin, to be quite honest. Bronze javelins are really for hanging up over the fireplace, so they are. They're a kind of trophy of war, and he's carrying his back just to intimidate people, to show that he can actually carry this massive thing. This colossal gigantian of a man is just showing off that he's a great champion and that he's won many, many, many battles. His spear, it says, is as thick as a weaver's rod. Have any of you ever visited the mill in Lanark? Did you ever see that? Like, you know, I went there years ago, and they still had one of the looms working just as a demonstration, and they had this weaver's rod, you know, like a shuttle that they used to process the whole thing. I couldn't even get my hand around it. It's massive. It's like that size of thing, so it is. So that's the thickness of Goliath's spear. So imagine how big his hands must have been. He was a huge, huge man. Now, the tip of his spear, they reckon, weighed 25 pounds, and it's made of iron. So the whole spear weighs about 17 kilos. So it does. When it's brought down, you know, from Goliath's extended arm, and it's coming down from maybe 14, 15 feet high onto an unsuspecting target. Now, remember, the average man's height is about the height of Linda. You're 5'3", 5'2"? Shrinking, 5'3", 5'2"? Hey, so that's the average height of a man. I'm in trouble now for that. Well, if that thing came on top of you, you'd just explode, wouldn't you? It's fearsome. And this was the champion. And in verse 8, he offers a challenge towards the Israelites. And he says this, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, well, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So the challenge has been set. So what's the challenge? Well, the challenge is, give me a man. Give me a man. It's interesting, isn't it, that the giants in our life often just stand to simply intimidate you. So they do. The giants of your community, the giants of your workplace, the giants, you know, that overshadows your life from the past, that stand to intimidate you and therefore shape your future. Now, it's one of the problems that we have with social media. So it is. Social media is sometimes used in many, many ways just to intimidate people. I have never seen so much anger and bitterness that I've seen recently on social media. And it's not amongst the non-Christians, it's amongst the Christians. Arguing over theological points, arguing over this, arguing over that. We're supposed to be the people of love and reconciliation, not the people of anger and bitterness. But don't go on those theological forums, okay, you know, for that. And I look at it and I'm thinking, man, these guys are dwarfs, kidding on that they're giants, trying to intimidate people with nastiness. And you know what? That needs to stop. We need to show a better, better example, you know, in that. How many young people do I see today, you know, at school, and they're being intimidated through social media? You know, bullies on that, rather than coming and talking to someone. It's got to stop. Social media is a great thing when it's used well. But just beware that it's used when you see people just spewing out bile instead of that. And we need to stop that. I'm not saying that you guys are doing it, but it needs to stop in society. So that's basically what they do. That's what they do, isn't it? They overshadow, they intimidate, they bear down on you with presence. So what should you do? How should you face your giants? Well, we'll look at that. The first thing I would say is, we need to stand up to them. You need to stand up to them. In other words, we need to face our fears. We need to face our fears. Where do you find the courage to face your greatest fear? Well, the only way you find the courage is that you find it in someone who is greater than your fear. It's taking your eyes off of the problem, which is great. I get that. It's great, very great, maybe for some of you. And you put them clearly on the one who's greater. God's love for you, God's grace for you, God's strength for you, God's peace for you, God's promise for you, you know, is greater than any problem you're facing. I can remember, you know, way back when we were in street mission days, and there was a guy that was really upset, you know, for me because I wouldn't make him a leader. And I had really good reasons why I wouldn't make him a leader, because he was a violent man. He was prone to alcohol, you know, and all sorts. He just disqualified himself from leadership. And I can remember getting really, really angry at me, you know, trying to intimidate me, because he'd been in prison for murder before, this guy. He wasn't like a, anyway, he was a character, let's put it that way. And I remember him threatening me, and I'm just looking at him, and I'm thinking, I'm going to burst out laughing here, and it's going to make him really angry. He's probably going to throw a punch at me. And he's like, "I just hate you." And I was like, "You can't hate me." And he's like, "What do you mean you can't hate me?" I said, "Well, Linda loves me, my kids love me, the church love me, your kids love me." And I said, "And you're a Christian, aren't you?" And he went, "Aye." And I said, "And I'm a Christian." And he went, "Hmm." He said, "Yeah." And I says, "Well, known God's sense of humor." I said, "You and I are going to be neighbors when we get to heaven, aren't we?" And I said, and heaven's going to be hell for you if I'm your next door neighbor, if we can't resolve this here, which kind of broke the thing up a little bit, and we kind of laughed and we were able to reconcile after that. But it's that intimidation. You sometimes need to face up to it. But you know, you don't face violence with violence. Sometimes you face it with smarts, you know, with that. But you trust God, because God does love me. We need the greatness of God when we're facing our giants. So what did the Israelites do? Well, they immediately cowed. They immediately became dismayed. They immediately became terrified. And that's exactly the opposite thing that you need to do when you're facing your giant. If you're going to face a giant, you need to stand up to them. Don't negotiate with them. Stand up to them and beware of that. Because when you do stand up to them, they will often try to negotiate a settlement. Let me explain with you. They will offer you in some way where their intimidating presence, you know, can actually remain by you falling into line with their demands. So for me in the workplace, I worked in some kind of rough engineering places at times, and it was kind of, they were trying to negotiate, because I would say, hey, stop talking about women like that. Get this pornography off the walls, you know. Do you have to swear every single time, you know? How if I used your wife's name as a swear name? You're using it, somebody I love's name, like Jesus, as a swear name. So I would kind of face up and challenge people. And he didn't used to like it, me reading my Bible, you know, at lunchtime, do you know, either with that. And they were trying to kind of negotiate with me to kind of, so they could keep doing what they were doing. And they're like, well, we'll stop picking on you, Jamie. We'll stop mocking you. If you just keep quiet, you look the other way when we curse and we swear and we steal and we degrade women and we skive off from work. And we don't want to see you actually reading your Bible at lunchtime, because that just makes us uncomfortable. So it does. We want you to be like us. We want you to be one of us. And that was the terms, you know, that they tried to make me, you know, accept. I was like, no, I have to be salt in this place. I have to be light in this place. And you know what? See the way you're talking about that woman over there? And I really think, me, how would you like it if someone talked about your daughter like that or your wife like that? And so I'd be that salt. I'd be that light that would shine into the darkness. And you know what? It was rough for a wee bit. But you know what? Eventually, it actually, the salt changed. It purified and it flavored the workplace. The way that Goliath is operating here is very interesting, because did you notice that he does not call the army that he's facing the Israelites? I mean, everybody knew that they were the Israelites, right? But he doesn't call them that. If you noticed that he calls them the servants of Saul. Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? So what's he saying here with that little phrase? He's saying, I'm the tallest amongst the Philistines. Now, who's the tallest amongst the Israelites? Well, if we go back 8 chapters, we'll find that out in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. It's talking about Saul here. He had a son whose name was Saul, a young and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome man than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Saul was probably 6 foot something, so he was. So do you see what he's digging at here? Saul's the tallest Israelite. Give me a man if you can find one, just a man, a tall man, maybe the tallest. If you can find such a man, then why don't you send him out to me? And if he can kill me, then we will become your subjects. So it's quite clear that the intimidation here is both general, but it's also very, very specific. Saul himself is the target of the intimidation here. I'll let you guys off the hook if you give me Saul. And by the way, I'll still be intimidating to you, because you're actually the servants of him. What should you do with giants when they invite you into some kind of negotiated settlement so that in their presence can remain and somehow be coped with? Well, the second thing you do is you don't negotiate. You don't negotiate. So let's move on. 1 Samuel 17, verse 12 says this. Now David was the son of an Ephraite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second was Abinadab, and the third was Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, at this point, we need to remember in the story that David has already been anointed to be the next king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. And he has to wait, though. He has to wait, and he has to be obedient to his father whilst, you know, he's waiting for that to come. But he's bursting to fight. I want to get into this battle. I want to get follow my brothers into war. But he can't go to war because he has to do what his dad says, and that's to look after the sheep. And it's not as if there wasn't other people that could have looked after the sheep. It's just that that was his job. And he had to just get on with it. So we need to remember that God has a plan for every single one of you. And if you take and accept God's plan, it sounds like Mission Impossible, Mr. Jesus, if you accept this mission. If you accept God's plan, you've also got to take God's timing with it. That's where most of us will struggle, accepting God's timing, don't we? But you see, when you accept God's time and his plan works 100% of the time, every time. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, people can make all kinds of plans, but only the Lord's plan will happen. Verse 16, for 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Guys, that's 6 weeks. That's 6 weeks every morning and evening. Can you imagine it for 6 weeks? Well, I know you can imagine it because some of you, do you know, you're hearing that voice every morning and evening, and it's the same intimidating presence lying to you. And it doesn't even have to speak sometimes, does it? Because the one who stands behind the intimidation is actually the enemy of everyone's soul here. And we're fearful of what may be said to us or maybe what's been said about us. And here it comes day after day, day after day, chip, chip, chipping away at you. That's what it's designed to do. And he wants your first response to be this, to be full of dismay, to be full of fear. Your next response is to become frozen and then incapacitated by the presence of the giant. The fact was that the Israelites were getting used to the giant being there. He's been there for 6 weeks, every morning, every evening. And they have, I believe, come to expect to see him in the landscape. He's almost part of the furniture. That's what it's like. Oh, there he is. There he is again. Have you ever been in a scenario like that? Do you know, where there's an obvious real problem, maybe in the workplace? Maybe you've been in a church where there's an obvious problem as well. It's a bit like the elephant in the living room, isn't it? Everybody kind of moves around the elephant and we ignore it. Maybe put a doily or a napkin on it, hopefully that will go away, kind of cover it up some way. But nobody does anything about it. It's just there. And it's something to do with the congeniality and inability of being British, where we don't like to confront. Because that would be thought to be rude, wouldn't it? And, you know, very mildly unpleasant to actually confront. So what do you do with a giant? Well, here's the next thing. Don't tolerate them. Toleration is not a universal virtue of Christianity. In fact, Jesus says, one thing I have against you, said the Lord, when he speaks to the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, the one thing that is going to remove your lampstand, says the Lord, is you tolerate. You tolerate. The one thing I have against you is your tolerance. So tolerate the... Please hear this. Tolerate the irresponsibility of youth, okay? Sure, tolerate the failings and the fallings of those around us because we're all the same. We're all kind of human. But don't tolerate the giant. Don't tolerate them. Kill them. And you know, I'm not meaning people here whenever I say that. We're not talking about people here. We're talking about principalities and powers. We're talking about those who stand beyond the curtain of our reality, influencing and dictating and shaping the footsteps of the people who are actually coming against you. Remember this, your brother is never your enemy. It's the enemy that's behind the heart of your brother, causing him to act like an enemy who's the real enemy. We have to love the brother, embrace the brother, forgive the brother, turn the other cheek, etc. Jesus talks about it consistently. Sometimes it also means confronting the brother as well. We're talking about those who stand beyond that curtain, those who often pull, you know, the strings, you know, that make people do the things that they actually do. Don't tolerate them. 1 Samuel 17, verse 17 says this, now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roast grain and 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to the camp, taking along these 10 cheeses to your commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. In other words, take the cheese sandwiches. He's talking about cheese sandwiches. It's like the packed lunch here for your brothers. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. I wonder what the war cry was like that day. Think about it. They've been there now for 40 days, morning and evening. And the first day, it probably went like this. This was an Israelite kind of war cry. It was, "All strength and courage for the glory of our God. Rak shazak amat," is the Hebrew, you know, in that. "Raz shamak amat." And then they go and see Goliath. Oh, look at the size of him. You know, so for 40 days, they went at that. And I wonder after the 40th day, what was the battle cry like? Was it like, "Are you going out to fight? I'm not too sure. Are you going? I think I'll go as well. Okay, let's do that. You first." You know, I don't think the enthusiasm was there like it was in the first day. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 21, it says, "Israel and the Philistines were drawn up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, 'Fee, fi, fo.'" That's the wrong story. "And David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear." And do you know what? Suddenly David's alone. He's looking at this guy and he's going, how big a target is he? Do you know what? He looks around and nobody's with him because they've all run away. Do you know one of the beautiful things about being a part of a church is you don't have to go into battles alone. I can remember, because people love each other here. I can remember when Linda and I were teenagers. We weren't saved. We'd been out on a date. I think we were about 18 years of age. And we're up the town. And we're getting the bus home. And two of my mates were on the bus. Now, some of my mates were quite mouthy. Like that, quite cheeky. You know, kind of gallus. And we're on the bus. We're in the lower form. And they're mouthing away. And they annoy these two other guys. And these two other guys thought, "We're going to do you. As soon as you get off the bus, we're going to fight you." And I'm sitting there listening to this. And I'm going, "No, you're not. No, you're not." So we get off the bus, you know, and I'm saying to guys, "You're not going to touch these guys like that." And my two mates ran away. I'm like, the gunfight, the OK Corral, and I've got the gun, but I've no bullets, you know. I'm looking at these two guys, and I'm saying to Linda, "Run, run." Because when you're fighting two people, honestly, my hand-to-hand combat instructor says, you've no chance, really, unless you're like Bruce Lee or somebody like that. You know, it really is. Don't kid yourself on. And Linda's like, "I'm no running." I'm like, "But if you run, then I can run," which I didn't get a chance to say. But here's the thing. The one who loved me was the one that stood by me. The one who wouldn't run away, even though it looked intimidating. That's what the church is supposed to be. So that when each one of us goes through those times, you've got people round about you that will stand by you. Why? Because we're supposed to exhibit the love of Christ. No greater love has a man or a woman that they lay down their life for each other, Jesus said. And that's the kind of community we want to be. That's the kind of community that brings life to a city. Because the city is looking for community. Verse 25. "Now the Israelites had been saying, 'Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father, his family from taxes in Israel.' David asked the men standing near him, 'What will be done for the man who kills a Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' 'What reward for the man who kills a Philistine?'" Now, David is 17 years of age. Can you remember 17? Can you remember that? You know, indestructible. You're 17, give me the world. The idea of a supermodel missus, loads of money, and really a pension scheme for your dad sounds fantastic at 17 years of age. So it does. It's great, isn't it? 17 and thinking, wow, I could be set up for life here. I don't know what the problem is. Verse 26, what will be done for the man who kills a Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David is like, I mean, guys, this guy's got a foreskin. What's the problem here? He's got a foreskin. You can imagine the reaction of the guys going around about him going, what? Seems a minor anatomical kind of point here, David, you know, given that he's over 9 feet tall. What's a foreskin get to do with anything? That's what it says in the Bible. What's that saying to us today? It's simply saying this, that David was a man of the covenant. He understood the covenant. He recognized what the covenant said, that God's commitment to his people was to be present with them. God's commitment to his people was to provide for them. And God's commitment to his people was to protect them. This man that he's facing did not bear the sign of the covenant. And so therefore, there was only one giant in that battlefield today. And it wasn't Goliath. It was the God who stood behind the armies of Israel. That was the real giant. It's the same giant that dwells in every single one of you, who dwells within you in the form of the Holy Spirit. This man is nothing before the living God. Do you know, and the living God is the one that stood with David. David had the right perspective. He looked at things the right way, but listened to the response. Verse 27. They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Guys, confident extrovert Christians don't go down very well with religious people, do they? The older brother, in fact, doesn't generally come out well in Scripture, does he? Have you ever noticed that as you read through? And I think the lesson to learn here is that if you're the younger brother, you have to learn who to listen to. You've got to learn who to listen to. And if you're the older brother, we need to learn what it is that we don't say, what we don't say. Verse 29, I think, is fantastic. I mean, this is a record of a teenager 3,500 years ago. This is what he says. Now what have I done? Said David. Can't I even speak? How many times have we heard anybody get teenagers that say that? Fantastic, isn't it? It's actually in the Bible. I love that. Now what have I done? Whoops. Now what have I done? Can't I even speak? He then turned away and brought up the same matter. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. I love it. He's young, he's brash, and he's right, wasn't he? He was young and brash and right, and no one else was going to get rid of that giant. Guys, we've got a church full of youngsters who's young, they're brash, and sometimes you're right. Sometimes you're right. Saul replied, verse 33, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. Think about the context here. Well, that's fine then, no problem. You're a shepherd. Obviously perfectly suited to the battlefield, David. I'm a shepherd. How about that then? As David's standing there as a 17-year-old. And then he says this, when a lion and bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, I struck it, and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair and struck it and killed it. I mean, a lion and a bear, can you just see him going, drop it, drop it. I'm like, what? That's the kind of picture I've got going on in my mind with this. I'll hit you with a stick, you know. And the lion's going, anyway. Verse 36, let me move on. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God. Kind of makes your faith rise when you see that in youngsters, so it does. Just listening to him, doesn't it? But what does this teach us about what we should do when we're facing our giants? Well, do what David done. He remembered his victories. Done the bear in. Done the lion in. Who's this guy think he is? It's amazing how selective sometimes our memories are when you're facing giants. Because he always knows your defeats. And sometimes he'll try and bring those memories back to you. So that's what you focus on. David says this, remember your victories. They will equip you for the next battle. Do you know, How many times have we done that in life where we've had nothing, we've stepped out in faith and God's provided everything? And do you know what? It's never been beforehand. It's always as we stepped out. Our first set of offices, do you know, we didn't have the money for it, didn't have a penny for it, and we stepped out in faith and God provided for it. And we're doing the same with this building again, and God's starting to provide it. Now, don't remember how you beat the enemy single-handedly, okay? That's not an accurate memory. The accurate memory is we were weak, he was strong, and he gave you the victory. So remember the victory. It's God who delivered me from the lion, he says. And here's the last thing. Wear your own armor. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. When facing your giants, wear your own armor. Even if it's just the gear of a shepherd boy, you know, wear your own armor. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Saul dressed him in that which belonged to Saul, and it didn't fit him. God has an anointing, a purpose, and a plan for your life. You need to walk in what you have. You work the deal you're dealt. Not someone else's deal, not someone else's anointing, that's theirs. You walk in the anointing and the deal that God gives you. See, sometimes folks come up here and they share amazing Holy Spirit stories of healing, et cetera, provision, et cetera. And you can do a couple of things when you hear stories like that. You can go away feeling discouraged because you're like, I don't have experiences like that. And if you feel that way, apply the five steps that we're learning from God's word today and put yourself into a position like David where God can use you uniquely and specifically designed to who you are. Second thing is, you can go, if only I had that person's anointing. That's Saul's armor thinking, guys. It really is. It's his anointing. You get your own. You get your own. And what you're overlooking is, you have your own. So don't compare it to anyone else's. Don't compare it to anyone else's. Saul's armor, which would have been amazing. It would have been amazing. It was fashioned and it was mastered by a master craftsman, fit for purpose, tailored only to Saul and no one else. David had a sling and a stone. Sling and a stone. And it would have been like going up against a tank with a pea shooter. And you know what? That's the point. That's the point. The battle belongs to the Lord and he can do everything with anything. Let me say that again. The battle belongs to the Lord and he can do everything with anything, even a little pebble. We just need to walk in the anointing that God has given us when we're facing our giants. And God will add to that. Next week, Anthony will be preaching and starting a four-week series on a phenomenal heroine. David's a hero of mine, but a heroine, because I thought it'd be good that we talked about some heroines in the Bible. But in another sermon, I want to teach you how to defeat your giants. This is how to face them. And I want to teach you how to take them down, how to take them down. But let me conclude by summarizing. Here's the five practical ways you face your giants from the life of David. You stand up to them. You do not negotiate with them. You do not tolerate them as they try and, you know, kind of persuade you to allow them to remain. You remember your victories, especially when you get into your next battle, and you wear your own armor. You walk in the anointing that God has given you. Guys, one plus God equals a majority. And think about every single one is in this room that carried the Holy Spirit. Is that not massive? And remember, the battle belongs to the Lord, and you're never alone in the battle. That is one of the reasons why church is so important. And we grow in that. Why don't we stand?